Well, evening, everyone. Let's turn to read God's word from John chapter 18. We're beginning at verse 28, ending at verse 40. So, John chapter 18, from verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves, that is the chief priests and Pharisees, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so that they would not be defiled, but that they could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "No, not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Well, as we come to getting close to the climax of the crucifixion account in John's Gospel, what we see is this contrast of light and darkness, light coming into darkness. And one question that John's Gospel invites us to ask is, what happens when light comes into darkness? He begins his Gospel by telling us that the light, Jesus, God himself made flesh, shines into the darkness of this world. In John 1, he writes, "The light has come into the world," and what do you expect would come next? Well, if it's Scotland, the light suddenly breaks through a spot in the clouds and everyone runs off to the beach and sunbathes and tries to get that little spot of tan that you might be able to get in Scotland when there's sunny. St Andrews right now, we're very lucky because it's a special portion of Scotland where the light shines extraordinarily brightly and more than the rest of the place. But anyway, what happens when the light shines into the darkness? The world rejoices? No, John writes, and this is the verdict, that the light, that is Christ, has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light. Throughout John's Gospel, we learn that the light of Christ both reveals and exposes. It reveals the truth of who God is, but it also exposes the hearts of humanity. And in our passage, as Jesus is led into Pilate's headquarters during the night, that's exactly what we see near this climax of the cross. The truth of God is revealed brighter and brighter in greater brilliance in the face of Christ. But as the light burns more and more brightly, the clamor to put it out only increases. And the hearts of humanity are exposed as dawn breaks, we'll see in next week, to this morning chorus of "Crucify Him." My prayer this evening then is, as we come to God's word, we'll see more clearly the truth of who God is, who the truth of Christ. But as we do so as well, we'll respond to embrace and not suppress the truth that shines from him. So our first point, the heavenly king who reveals the truth. You might find it helpful to follow along on the outline if you're looking online or on the outline that will come to the left of the screen as well. Well, as we've seen time and time and time again over the past few weeks, the Jewish leaders really hate Jesus and want to put him to death. And now at last, they've got him all trussed up. They've slapped him a bit and questioned him a bit in the chief priest's house. But there's a hitch. Only the Roman authorities are allowed to issue the death penalty that they want Jesus to have. They want Jesus to be crucified, but that's something that only the Romans can do. So, to convince Pilate, the Roman governor, that Jesus is a threat, the Jews need to present him as a political threat. And so they bring him up to Pilate as the king of the Jews. That's why Pilate then begins his interrogation, asking, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus could have given a simple yes. He knows that Pilate's got all kinds of misconceptions going around in his head about what the king of the Jews was, what his kingdom was like. And that's great for us, because as Jesus now explains to Pilate the nature of his kingdom and the purpose, his purpose as king, we get an insight as he reveals himself, as he reveals God to us. And the confusion into the nature of Jesus' kingdom can be summarized up quite nicely in verse 36, where he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Because that's the exact opposite in what the Jews are wanting Pilate to believe and what Pilate is assuming off the cuff. You see, ever since the time of David, God had promised that to Israel and a descendant from David's line would come, and he would rule on David's throne forever. And the prophets had built on that and told about the Messiah, the suffering servant who would come and rescue God's people. However, by the time we get to Jesus' day, there was a common misconception again that the Messiah would be someone who would bring political freedom by bashing the Romans. And Jesus didn't deny he was king of the Jews. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, deliberately fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy as the coming Messiah back in chapter 12. But he wants to be clear that his kingdom is not of this world. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, in verse 36, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. In origin, it's not a kingdom that is carved out by violence. It isn't a man-made religious state like the Holy Roman Empire or the modern Islamic Caliphate. It doesn't have borders on a map. It doesn't have borders of language. You don't come into the kingdom or have citizenship based on the color of your skin or whether you're male or female, or you can pass a complicated residency test in the UK and name all the kings and queens of England in however much time you have. It's a heavenly kingdom. And just as Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you come into the kingdom of God. To enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. It's a kingdom as well in character, marked not by self-promotion, but by humble service. A kingdom of people who follow their master by loving one another, in laying down their lives, their own ambitions, their desires, in selfless love, following his example as he washed their feet to do the same for one another. It's what actually throughout the New Testament, the writers say that what the church should be. But the defining characteristic we get in verse 37, if you take a look at it for me, Jesus says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." The people of the King of Truth are characterized by not fighting for him, but listening to him. Listening is one of those defining characteristics of God's people. Right throughout John's gospel, in chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Whoever hears my word believes him who sent me, and has eternal life." And later Jesus very famously says, "My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice." And well, while I doubt many of us need to be told that Jesus' kingdom isn't established by violence, I wonder if we still need to be reminded that his kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't share the world's values in one sense. Well, definitely doesn't. It doesn't prioritize the pursuits of success or happiness or romance or money and put those first. However, that doesn't mean that in order to establish Christ's kingdom, the values of the world need to be changed. As wonderful it is to have the laws of the country matching up with biblical morality, that's not what establishes Christ's kingdom. nor does his kingdom grow through eliminating poverty or ending injustice in the world. As Christians, it's especially understandable that we want to see our town, our country, our world changed, because the Bible tells us that it's broken, and it gives us tasters of what a restored world should be like. But Jesus says, "My kingdom's not of this world." And that change we long for will only come when Christ returns to make all things new. And people can be part of that kingdom by listening to his voice and believing in him. Not through changing the world down here, but by joining the world to come. And this passage also, though, as well as a challenge, gives us a great comfort while we wait. Because Christ's kingdom isn't of this world, it cannot be threatened by the world. When government policy goes against the church, when it can't put Christ's kingdom on the back foot. As we were just hearing this morning in 1 Peter, we have an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us, that is secure and untouched by the world. Christ's kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. But neither is its king. It's not like the world, because its king is not of this world, and especially in his purpose and mission. See, verse 37, Pilate now thinks he's getting somewhere when he says, "So you are a king." But Jesus answers, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Jesus is a king whose purpose is to testify to the truth rather than violent upheaval. And at this point, Pilate quite obviously realizes that Jesus isn't a dangerous threat like the religious leaders are trying to put out there. But both Pilate and we would be mistaken if we missed how radical Jesus' claim in verse 37 is. Jesus' claim to bear witness to the truth is a claim that he is the true revelation of God to the world, that he is truth incarnate. He is the Word who was in the beginning, who was God, and who is God himself. So the full being of God truly dwells in him. It's not like seeing someone on Zoom or on Instagram or waving at them through a window and trying to muffled speak through a mask from 2 meters away. Jesus is God up close and personal. And as we saw in life groups in our studies on Wednesday, the Apostle John, when he writes his first letter, he says that the eternal God who was from the beginning, he says, we have seen him, we've touched him, we've heard him, we've seen him. And he said, we're writing this to you so that you can know Jesus as well, and so that your joy might be full. I don't think you need me to tell you how countercultural it is for Jesus to say that the only truth of God is revealed and made known through him. Jesus offers no room to say, well, I think God is like this, or I like to think of God this way when I pray, or anything like that. In our society, people think that there's this is my truth and that is yours. Jesus comes and says, I have come to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. It's not by mathematical deduction or by listening to our hearts or the media or our friends that we can know the truth about God in absence of Christ. Only by listening to Jesus do we hear God revealed. Now that might grate with some of you, I don't know. But bear with me, we'll think about our responses in just a second. But positively, though, and wonderfully, this means that in Jesus, God has truly made himself known. To see Jesus is to truly see God. As Jesus says to Philip back in chapter 14, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And the Apostle John writes his gospel recording these words and works of Jesus so that with Philip, we can truly see God and know God as we come face to face with Christ in the scriptures. So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, we are hearing God tell us about his very nature. As we see Jesus' compassion in healing the lame man, we are seeing into the heart of the Father his compassion for his for people. As we see Lazarus rise from the dead, we are witnessing, we're seeing a glimpse of that eternal life-giving power that has been from eternity to eternity. The life, the same life that breathed forth life into the world at the beginning when the world was created. And as we read through John's gospel, we are seeing the eternal God revealed in Christ. Now, there's some people, you might have heard this, there's this strange notion that the Jesus of the Gospels is different to the God of the Bible. Like there's a kind of good cop, bad cop going on. Well, here Jesus is reminding us that he bears witness to the truth. When we see the character of Christ the King, we are witnessing the true character of God himself. He reveals the nature of God as truly as when he shows compassion on that lame man, as when he makes a whip and drives out the money changers, in both his statements of love and life to the world and of condemnation and judgment. He is revealing God, showing us God in equal measure. We see that harmony in purpose on the cross, as in love the Father sends the Son, and in love the Son willingly lays down his life for the people, for his people. So in this courtroom trial, as light shines into the darkness, we see Christ revealed, we see God revealed himself, and we see the kingdom that Christ the King is bringing. However, as I said at the beginning, as light shines into darkness, the hearts of humanity are exposed. And that's our second point. We all know what happens when you lift up a stone or a log. Underneath, there's a teeming mass of bugs, isn't there? And if any of you kids are there, you'll know that if you see any beetles or any worms or, I don't know what, millipedes, slugs, they're great to poke. And you can see all how they squirm away. When you lift up that rock, they see the light and they all want to wriggle out of the way. And the same thing happens when the light of Christ shines into this world. Like bugs scurrying away from light, actually, as hearts are exposed, people want to get away from that truth. As I read from John 3 at the start, John says, "This is the verdict, that light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light." Why? Well, because everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his true works be exposed. Jesus exposes our hearts. And that is particularly true with his claim to bear witness to the truth. I don't know whether any of you ever watched Dad's Army. Maybe that's quite old for some people, but there's that air raid warden who's always shouting, "Put that light out, put that light out." And that's basically the response of those who love darkness, who are exposed by Christ, those who want to suppress the truth. That's the response we're seeing throughout this passion narrative. As the religious leaders and Pilate and the crowds eventually are all shouting, "Crucify him." They're shouting, "Put that light out." You see, as much as they might, and the religious leaders, as much as they might hate that Jesus threatens their political power, again and again in John, we see that actually the true desire to suppress that truth is because Jesus claims to be God. As Jesus reveals God to the world, the sinful hearts of humanity are exposed. Just look at how, in verse 28, it's just dripping with irony, isn't it? While the religious leaders want to keep squeaky clean appearances by not getting ritually unclean and entering a Gentile's house, actually it's their murderous hearts are exposed at that point. Their hearts are already as black as the devil, because the whole point in going to Pilate is to put Jesus to death. As Jesus says in Luke's gospel, they truly are whitewashed tombs. In fact, in chapter 8, Jesus makes that link quite explicit. He says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him." Put that all together, and in this chapter, what we see is this murderous desire that exposes that desire to suppress the truth of God is Well, it shows that they're children of the devil, those who want to do the work of the devil in silencing the truth. Now, that might sound harsh, but the Bible says there's no middle ground, that we are either children of God who listen to the truth or children of the devil who want to suppress it. But notice that Pilate does try to sit on the fence. Once he has established that Jesus isn't a threat to Rome, he does seem pretty indifferent, doesn't he? You get the impression that he just wants to get back to bed after being woken up really early. Numerous times he tries to avoid passing judgment, whether it's trying to swap Jesus, get him released for some instead of Barabbas for this Passover custom, or later on in chapter 19, flogging him so that the bloodlust of the religious leaders is satisfied. However, there's no way of avoiding the decision, and in the end, he delivers him over to be crucified as well. There's no sitting on the fence. In the end, Pilate's heart is shown to be as black as the rest. You know, Jesus' claims still expose those same sinful hearts today. You don't need me to tell you that if you go around saying that Jesus is the only way to know God, especially in some countries, that you probably will end up winding up getting killed. It's a very good chance at least you'll get put in prison. Even in the UK and Scotland, that's actually true. I know a girl who's had to change her identity and move away from home because her parents wanted to kill her for her faith. The hearts of humanity are revealed as they seek to suppress the truth of Christ. We see that as people try to, with this whole trying to banning hate speech in the public square or trying to intimidate Christians to silence, the cancel culture that stops Christian speakers coming to mission weeks because people have decided that the truth is too offensive and must be suppressed. Well, why? Why do people recoil from the truth? Why do they want to silence the claim that Jesus reveals God to the world? Well, by nature, we want the crown on our own head. We want our own autonomy. We don't want Jesus to be king because that threatens that. The world wants to suppress the truth because it loves darkness rather than light. Jesus' claims are uncomfortable, and if you're listening as someone who isn't following Jesus and you do feel uncomfortable or even angry, well, in some ways that's understandable. In some ways, actually, that's not a bad place to be because it's better to have your heart exposed and realize your attitude towards God now than before it's too late. It's like it would be fatal to completely ignore any symptoms of appendicitis until it's too late. So can I urge you to not ignore the claims of Christ, his claims reveal God, that we must respond in listening to him before it's too late. The truth of Christ shines, and many will suppress the truth, but finally and much more briefly, by God's grace, some will embrace the truth. Verse 37, again, right at the very end, Jesus says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." See, Jesus has a people who are of the truth, who are of him, and as he speaks and as he reveals God, they are eagerly drawn to his words, drawn to the light. While such followers, we don't have all scattered and run away from Jesus at this point in the Passion narrative. You can look through John in your own time and see those responses. I love Peter in chapter 6, who, when everyone else is leaving Jesus because his words are hard, he says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And that's the instinctive cry of those whose affections have been transformed by God as they put their trust in Jesus. His self-revelation becomes something that we don't recoil from, but are drawn to with joy. If you like that analogy of bugs, then a believer is someone who ceases to be a grub squirming away from the light and instead is transformed into a moth that is drawn to the light. I mean, isn't it amazing that God reveals himself to us, that in Christ God not only expresses himself, but graciously shares himself with us. Christ comes from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is God expressed and God given. That's climactically displayed and offered on the cross. How can we respond in any way but listening? And how much more should we then desire to listen, since we belong to a kingdom that is not of this world? You know, when some British soldiers were captured by the Japanese and sent to prison camps, many of them were told false propaganda, like your army is failing and or losing the war and your country is on the brink of defeat. But they didn't just listen to those lies. They didn't accept the propaganda. Well, they huddled around stolen radios and they listened to BBC World Service and the true voice of their king and prime minister telling them that victory is near. We're exiles in a world that would have us think that God has not made himself known and that his kingdom is failing or is even absent. And today, many Christians around the world will be huddling around a Bible in secret to hear the voice of their king, rather than accept the lies of the world. What a great privilege that we do have the Bible in our own language, that we can hear our King speak, that we can know God. We can see him in the face of Christ in the pages of Scripture, that we can read these words of eternal life and see God revealed in Christ. As much as we may struggle with these current restrictions, what a privilege that we can meet as the visible people of God in the kingdom of God, the seed of his new creation now and throughout these weeks of lockdown, even if it's just in twos outside. And we can share God's word, point one another to Christ, to the face of the King, to the one who reveals God himself. The light still shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. The truth was not silenced when our Savior was nailed to the cross. And when he was put in a grave, for 3 days later, he burst from the grave. And for 2,000 years, it's not been suppressed. Christ's kingdom continues to grow as God reveals himself to the world through Christ, by his Spirit in his word. So I hope that we can have confidence and we can rejoice with the Apostle John as he says at the beginning of his gospel, that we can say with him that we have seen his glory, the glory of the King, the only Son from the Father who has come into this world full of grace and truth. Praise God. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have made yourself known. Thank you that in Christ we see grace and truth, that Christ is your King, the one who is God given and God expressed. Thank you that on the cross it was not that you were silenced, but rather that Christ made himself known, that his kingship was displayed more glorious than ever. The truth of who you are was shown more glorious than ever. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the truth, that you would help us to see and find great joy in knowing you in Christ. So Lord, as this week, whatever we go to in whatever situations of struggling with these restrictions in many ways, Lord, I pray that you'd continually turn us to your word, and to the truth that is revealed in Christ, that we'd find great comfort and find great joy in there, in knowing our Savior, our King. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.